A man by the name of Robert Newhouse has put together the gospel accounts and written this description of what it must have been like the day that Jesus was crucified. And I thought this was very poignant. I wanted to share it with you today. He wrote, "The city was in turmoil. People were afraid. Never had there been a day like this before. Darkness had covered the land for 3 hours, and it was still the middle of the day. People couldn't understand what was going on. Some questioned if this might be the end of the world, as spoken of by Amos the prophet, where he said in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, 'And it will come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day.' And then there was a low rumbling coming from the depths of the earth. It increased in intensity until the entire earth quaked. It felt like God himself was shaking the earth. People screamed and ran. Some fell to their knees. Families huddled together. The earth began moving in waves like the sea in a storm. Statues and walls tumbled to the ground. Everything was being shaken, including the souls of the people in that city. Suddenly, there was a loud crash coming from the temple. A priest came out of the temple and stood on the steps and shouted to the people that the veil of the temple before the most holy place had been torn in half from the top to the bottom. People were dumbstruck in amazement. How could God let this happen? What was going on? Was this the end of the world? Maybe some were asking. A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, he saw his friend Nicodemus, and he told him that they had been given Jesus' body and would bury him in his own tomb. He asked Nicodemus if he could help get some myrrh and aloes for the burial, and he would try to find a linen cloth to bury him in. So they agreed that they would meet back at Golgotha at the cross as quickly as possible. And it is amazing how quickly Joseph found a shop open in the city on Passover. And after the earthquake, even, this shop was open. He could find some beautiful linen to wrap Jesus in. And back at the cross, he saw Nicodemus struggling to carry all the spices for the burial. Nicodemus had 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, enough to bury 200 men. These two men understood that if they touched a dead body, they would be disqualified. They'd be considered unclean for 7 days. And they couldn't participate in the priest's Passover feast, nor any of the festivities. But this was far more important than the Passover, taking the body of Jesus and burying it properly. And they quickly arrived at the tomb, knowing they were running out of time as the afternoon wore on, leading to the Sabbath day. They placed the body on the bench in the tomb and began to wrap it quickly in the linen cloth. They didn't have time to clean the body properly. As they wrapped, they quickly placed large amounts of spices in all the folds that they could as they wrapped it tightly. They saw Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, sitting in the garden outside the tomb watching. They had to move fast. It was almost sundown, but they were assured that the women they saw there would come after the Sabbath and do a proper job of cleaning and preparing the body if they could just get through till then. Just as the sun began to set on the horizon, they stepped out of the tomb, removed the brace holding the great stone, and watched it as it rolled down the groove, cut in the rock, and covered the entrance to that tomb. God used Joseph at the exact moment, the exact time needed to fulfill the part of God's plan that only he could do. You see, not only did God change this man's heart, this man Joseph's heart, from being a timid, secret disciple of Jesus, but God used him to fulfill the ancient prophecy that Isaiah had written over 600 years earlier. Here in Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death," speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, "because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth," that he would be assigned a grave both with the wicked and with the rich. How is this going to work? Well, the grave that Jesus was assigned with the wicked was the mass grave that was dug by the Romans to throw in the bodies of Jesus and the two criminals that were crucified with him. But instead, Jesus was given to Joseph as he asked permission from Pilate, and he was with the rich in his death, fulfilling both parts of that prophecy in an amazing way. Joseph tells us at the end of chapter 19 there that the Bible says the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was nearby. It needed to be close because they were running out of time. Jesus needed to be buried before sunset. And they got him right into that tomb and had the stone rolled in front of that door. And there the body lay, as we just sung about. Well, we get to John chapter 20 and verse 1. And it says here, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, a lot of times in pictures of the tomb, and you know, pictures about Resurrection Sunday, you see the stone sort of rolled away from the doorway, you know, just like it had been before it was closed. But the words that are used in the scriptures in the Greek language have a much broader emphasis than just rolling it back up to its original position. The words used there are speaking of the fact that that stone was taken and cast aside, almost as if you picked up a baseball and threw it into the woods. I mean, God picked up that stone and moved it to where it wasn't going to be able to be rolled back in front of that tomb. God wanted everybody to be able to see inside that the grave was empty. It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so folks could see in that he had risen. He was truly alive. Now, somebody who had been at Jesus' sham trial and had followed him all the way to the cross, well, where most of his family and friends had scattered to the far reaches and had gone in every direction, there was somebody that had stuck by him all that way, that had been the last one at the cross, and now was the first to the tomb. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And I find her to be an interesting character in the scriptures. I want to look a little bit about her today. Some questions came up as I read this passage. First of all, who was Mary Magdalene? You know, why is she here, this first verse here, the first one to get to the tomb that morning? We find a little bit of information in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city." Now, this would have been probably during Jesus' second year of ministry as his popularity was growing and the crowds began to increase. Here he was going throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Verse 2 goes on, "And a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." So here we have originally a woman from Magdala, which is a town on the coast of Galilee, about 3 miles from Capernaum, which Capernaum was sort of Jesus' base of operations during his time of ministry in Galilee. Mary Magdalene is nowhere in the Bible identified as a prostitute or an immoral woman, despite popular portrayals of her as such. Some try to connect her with the woman whom Jesus saved from stoning, having been taken in adultery. There was a movie not too long ago called The Passion of the Christ that tried to make this connection and made her look out there, made it out to for her to look like that being the woman. But this is an association with no scriptural evidence. There was also a fiction novel called The Da Vinci Code not too long ago that made the claim that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were actually married to one another. Another popular folk tale, it was that she married the Apostle John later on. The Bible doesn't even hint at these ideas at all, though, and there's no evidence for any of it. So all those legends aside, let's just look at what the scriptures tell us. One thing is certain. This woman held a special place in the story of Christianity and was placed there by God. And although there's little information given to us in Scripture about her background, we know from here that she was a deeply afflicted woman and tormented by those demons, those 7 devils that the Bible talked about there, by multiple demons. Now, all of us are tormented by evil in some way in this world. We come into this sin-cursed world as sinners, and we deal with those sad tendencies and desires to go against what God tells us is right. What he tells us, thou shalt do, thou shalt not do, we end up doing the opposite of what God says to do. We deal with what we could say, you know, those demons, those devils in our lives, pulling us toward things that God is not pleased with. And on a daily basis, we have to deal with these things. And here was a woman tormented and deeply afflicted by sin and those demons in her life. Now, it seems that Mary had access to some financial resources, as the end of the verse says, they ministered unto him of their substance. And if that's the case, here we find a woman that had a lot to live for, these financial resources. She could have lived comfortably, but she was spiritually bankrupt and had no way out of the misery in which she was living. A writer by the name of Maurice Casey wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth, and he surmises Mary's life by saying she had lost all control and dignity, along with everything she knew in her previous life. Beauty and wealth did not spare her from the evil that assailed and attacked her every hour of every day. And as I said before, all of us, as sinners who are guilty before God of breaking His laws, we're completely helpless and unable to pay the fine for the crimes that we've committed against heaven. We are spiritually broke. And that's how the Bible describes us. Let's look at a passage in Romans together where it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength..." Boy, what a description that is. We have no strength in ourselves to get back to God, to get to where we need to be in our standing with Him, to have peace with God. We have no strength to do that. In due time, Christ died for, how does it describe us? Ungodly. The ungodly. Oh, how ungodly people we are. The next verse says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." You know, maybe somebody would die for a good person, but here's the thing, none of us are good people. There's not a one of us that's a good person. Why would Jesus die for us? It says, "But God commended," or he put on a full display for everybody to see, His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here we are without strength. We're ungodly sinners. Jesus loved us. God loved us. And Jesus provided the sacrifice we needed. Goes on in verse 9 and says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood." The fact that that was the only way that God prescribed in the Scriptures for sin to be covered, to be canceled, to be paid for, was the shedding of blood. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, because now we can be declared righteous by the blood of Jesus that paid for our sins. We shall be saved from what? What did we deserve? God's wrath. Oh, we deserve His full wrath upon our sin. But Jesus took all of that on Himself. He absorbed the very wrath of God that we deserve. And now through Him, we don't have to. It goes on in verse 10 to tell us, "For when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled." We're brought back together into that relationship to God by the death of His Son. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We'll continually be in that condition of being saved because Jesus is alive. And He will never let anything take us out of His hand once we trust in Him to be our Savior. Oh, that's a wonderful passage to describe where we were as ungodly sinners without strength. And once a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, now we're placed in His hand. We who were once His enemies are now welcomed into His family and placed in the hand of Jesus, where He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." Oh, it's a wonderful Savior that we have. And what a turn of events, what a change takes place when a person believes on Jesus and is saved gloriously. Mary Magdalene experienced this, that the power of the Lord Jesus to completely change her life. We see who was she? Why was she following Jesus? We find a verse in Mark chapter 16 that tells us a little bit more. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. Here we have these demons who, like a gang of pirates, had seized her life. And we don't know what her background was and how it was that she may have welcomed them into her life, or at least opened up the gate of her heart to these demons. That's not shown to us in Scripture. The fact was that she had them, and she was miserable and enslaved by them. Now, none of the other women accompanying Jesus could surpass Mary Magdalene's level of complete devotion to her rabbi. Oh, he had saved her out of so much, and she was so grateful to Him. Nothing could separate her from following after Him, even as He headed toward the cross. These demons had taken control of her life, bringing nothing but hardship and misery. She was utterly trapped. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the scriptures and how it describes demons, demons are those or unclean angels, unclean spirits, the Bible says. They're those angels who chose to join Satan in his rebellion against God. Remember, Satan was created as one of the powerful angels there around the throne of God, and he was hot, lifted up in his heart with pride and said, I want to be just like God, and God had to cast him out of heaven. Well, there were some angels that followed in that rebellion, and they became known as unclean spirits in the scriptures, or demons. And they would try to find somebody that they could oppress and maybe even possess their life, somebody that they could get into, and just like Mary, torment. Many of them, like the devil, are roaming this world, seeking to fulfill the desire of their leader, Satan, to destroy lives. Remember, that's his goal. John 10, the Lord Jesus, talking about Satan, says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Now, the fact that it describes Mary as being filled with those seven demons, the number seven suggests a completeness. Remember, the number seven is a number of perfection or completeness. It suggests that they completely overran her life. She was probably much worse off than others who were afflicted by maybe one demon. But here she had a full horde of them, seven of them, affecting her life. One writer said, when the evil spirits dominated Mary, the suffering was extremely severe. She must have been a revolting object to look at, with her disheveled hair and glaring eyes and sunken cheeks. But the moment Jesus' compassionate eyes met the wild-eyed and cringing woman of Magdala, in his authoritative voice he commanded the tormenting demons to come out and to stay out of her. And a miracle happened. Her deranged and nerve-wracked mind became as tranquil as the troubled lake that Jesus calmed. Sanity returned, and she was made whole once again. Now she was ready to become one of the most devoted women, disciples of him, to whom she owed so much. And Mary, along with other women who had been healed, greatly aided Jesus in his missionary activities as he went from place to place, preaching and teaching his message. She was grateful. And oh, how this attitude of grateful service unto our Savior should permeate the lives of those who have been forgiven of so much. I think sometimes we forget how much Jesus forgave us from, and how much sin was in our lives against God that he provided the way of escape from. And then she's given so much. We've been given so much that is undeserved. You know, think of it. Jesus not only offers to rescue us from hell, he also gives us heaven and all that comes with that. It's amazing that we can walk through this life with an ungrateful spirit or ungrateful attitude toward the Lord. After all he's done for us, all he went through to provide this salvation for us, how could we, like that song said, have a heart of stone from all that Jesus has done for us? One writer said, not all who have benefited are grateful. Christ once healed 10 lepers. How many of them came back to thank him? Only one. Only one out of the 10. I wonder if we'd be like the other 9 or if you'd be like that 1 out of 10 today. And say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for me. I want to live for you now. So we've seen who Mary Magdalene was, why she was following Jesus out of that grateful heart. How did she know where Jesus was buried, though? How did she find her way there that early Sunday morning? Well, Jesus is arrested and he's tried for his life. Some of his closest friends had deserted him. But Mary Magdalene, she did not forsake him. She saw him led out to Calvary's fatal mountain to be nailed to a tree. And she listened with a broken heart to his bitter cries from the cross and watched through those dreaded hours until at last that Roman soldier thrust his spear into the Savior's side, making sure he was dead. And then she tracked Jesus' body as it was taken down from the cross and given over to Joseph of Arimathea. We find in Mark's account, verse 47 of chapter 15, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So here they were, watching as they opened up the area of the garden tomb, they brought the body there, and Nicodemus and Joseph were trying to frantically wrap him in those spices. Sitting over to the side was Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, watching those things take place and kind of remembering where this would be. Now, Mary knew the path so well that she could trace her steps back in the dark days later. There she is coming in the dark. It's not even light out there, early, early in the morning that Sunday, coming to the tomb. She knew exactly where he was. Now, we read on in verse 2, and it says, then as she approaches the sepulcher, it says there, she sees that the stone's been taken away. She doesn't even go inside to check. She just figures, okay, the enemies of Jesus have come. They've opened it up. They stole the body away. I've got to find out. I've got to get some help here. And it says in verse 2, she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Talking about John there. And said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Well, she loses all sense of propriety here. She's running through the streets and frantically trying to get some help. And, thankfully she finds two disciples that hadn't run off into the woods or to the forest, the wilderness. They were still two pretty close. She gets to them as soon as she possibly can. She says, you gotta help, guys. Maybe she even wakes them up. And it's so early in the morning, she says, Peter, John, come on. We've got to figure out what they've done with the body. Where is Jesus? Well, the two disciples, they run down. They're a little bit faster than Mary, so they get down there before she does. And it tells us here that John outruns Peter, but he stops right at the doorway. He doesn't go inside. And then Peter rushes by him, and he gets in there and gets a first look at where Jesus had laid. And the linens were still there. The napkin that was on his head was even folded up nicely and placed there. And so John, he stoops in and he looks. And here they are, just completely baffled. What happened here? Where's the body? But it says here, at this point, John realizes that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy, that he would rise again, and he believes. Now, in spite of that, verse 10 is interesting. You would think that these two, Peter and John, would stick around and try to figure out, okay, where is Jesus? If nobody's taken him, maybe he's come back alive, as it says John believes now. Where is he? Let's hang around a little bit and find out. But no. Look at verse 10. It says, then the disciples went away unto their own home. They said, all right, well, we've seen what we need to see here. We're going back home. I think maybe they were a little bit scared of getting caught out there, you know, milling around as the sun was starting to come up, and maybe they were scared of the authorities. They would get in trouble. Whatever the reason is, they leave. They get out of Dodge. Now, in the process of time here, after all this is happening, Mary is still running back. She's slower than the two disciples, so she gets there. Look at verse 11. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said, this is interesting. Here she's, frantic and panicking that his body's gone. The tears are flowing. It's dark still, probably. And we often see that. So why didn't she recognize Jesus? Here he was standing right behind her. Well, you got to factor in all those things and maybe not being able to see through the tears. And she thinks he's a gardener. Then Jesus said to her, woman, why weepest thou? Verse 15, whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, just one word, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, touch me not. It means don't keep hanging on to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Can we pause long enough to feel this moment with Mary? As one pastor wrote here, he said that this whole paragraph is overflowing with sorrow and love. She had come back to the tomb after taking her message to Peter and John, and then she must have been left behind in their race to the tomb, so that by the time she gets there, they were gone. And so she stands there alone, weeping, or literally sobbing. She was so overwhelmed with grief that she's not even startled by the presence of two angels in the tomb, and she didn't realize or recognize that Jesus was standing behind her. And she said, "Just tell me where my Lord is, please. Tell me where he is." What do you think that you're going to want to do the first time that you see Jesus and he calls you by your name? It's interesting, that thought. You know, that first moment where we get to be in his very presence and he acknowledges us by name, what do you think your response will be? I think there's some indications in Scripture of what it might be. John, the apostle that's giving us this record here, he's known as the apostle that Jesus loved, and he also often was very close to the Lord in that inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. Now, at the Last Supper, he is sitting right next to Jesus and says that he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He was leading him so close that he was able to touch the Lord Jesus and felt comfortable speaking to him that closely and having that kind of a friendship where you could, you know, have that close walk with him. Now, it's different, though, after the resurrection. The resurrected Christ, the Lord, when John sees him then and describes it in the book of Revelation, he says, "When I saw him," there wasn't any leaning in to him and have that close conversation. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." So a very different response when it comes to the resurrected Lord versus when he was here conducting his earthly ministry, before the cross, before the resurrection, and now in his glorified appearance. I think that's probably similar to what you and I are going to want to do when the Lord sees us or we see him in person, to fall flat on the ground and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think a lot of songs do an injustice, you know, modern music today, of almost treating the Lord like a boyfriend or something like that, and not providing the dignity of who he is and the risen Lord of this universe that we're going to be completely humbled by and come and want to cast ourselves at his feet and worship him. Well, John shows us that, and I think Mary, her response to him is amazing. She comes, and I think she just gets down and grabs his feet, and he has to tell her, "Hey, don't cling to me. Don't hang on. I need to go, and I have some other things that I need to take care of." Now, did you notice that Jesus, when he first rises from the dead, did you notice that he doesn't march into the temple to confront the hypocritical religious leaders like he could have done? He didn't see to it that Caiaphas and Annas, those high priests, that if they were royally embarrassed and then exiled because of their denial of him and their unbelief. He doesn't make a mad dash to the praetorium and say to Pilate, "I told you I was telling the truth." Jesus didn't stand in the center of Jerusalem and bring down a plague on all those who had earlier shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Instead, he meets up with a woman whom years earlier had been demon-possessed, and he had healed her and forgiven her, and now the first one he talks to, he calls her by name, and he tells her to go and tell the others. Imagine the privilege that Mary Magdalene had here. Be that very first one to get to hear her name spoken by the right out of the lips of the Lord as he's risen again, and he says to go and tell the others. It is unmistakable, truly unmistakable, that every person who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, they went out and they told everybody they could. This became their life's mission. They were obsessed with sharing what they knew about Jesus with anybody that would listen. I wonder how many of us can agree this morning that life is very short. It doesn't last very long. I can't believe it. My oldest child is going to turn 21 in a couple weeks. Can you believe that? Those of you who have kids, you know how fast time goes, how quickly those years go by. But you know, as you think about that, how short life is, every one of us have an appointment to leave this world. We're just not told what date to write it down on the calendar. And whenever death invades our world and takes someone from us, there are always things that our regrets, the things that are left undone or things that are left unsaid that we wish, or there's regrets about. But you know, an even greater regret is being unprepared for what is next. Really would be the greatest regret. Not being ready to leave this world, not knowing where you're going to head next after this life. And I wonder, how about you? Are you ready to appear before your Creator? And if He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Do you have a Bible reason to give? Is it maybe a wishful thinking reason of, well, I think my bad things and my good things will be weighed, and hopefully my good will outweigh my bad and He'll let me in? That's not in the Bible anywhere. In fact, if God were to let any of the bad into heaven, heaven wouldn't be a perfect place anymore. We have to be cleansed. We have to be forgiven completely to be allowed into heaven. And the only way to do that is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he reminds us that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is really no good news in the gospel. There's no forgiveness of sins. Now listen to his description here. He says, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. That is, it's empty, it's meaningless, it's worthless if he's not risen. Ye are yet in your sins. As one pastor put it, it was not enough for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He had to rise from the dead, proving that his payment for our sins had been accepted by God. You see, the empty grave was God's receipt. The payment had been accepted. How many of you have had the experience, maybe lately, of trying to purchase something online? And you get all the way to the end of all the choices you have to make about what you'd like to purchase. And you get to that screen where you have that little button that says place order. And you go and you click on that button, and you're looking at the screen and waiting for something to happen and change and confirm that it went through, and it just stays right there, and you're wondering, oh no, do I push it again, or do I wait longer? I don't want to buy it twice. And there's no confirmation that it went through. And sometimes, you know, that happens, and you go to your email and you're waiting for that email to come and say, okay, here's my purchase confirmation. Okay, it went through, okay. Well, sometimes you don't get that, and you stare at those doubts. You wonder, did it really get accepted? Did something happen that was wrong with the numbers I put in? You know what this was? The resurrection, allowing folks to look into the grave and see that it was empty. That was God's verification. And without that, could we really place our full confidence in the future that Jesus promised to all that would believe on him? Could we really have confidence in him that he would go to prepare a place for us? And if he did, then he would come again and receive us unto himself without the resurrection. How would he be able to do this if he was still dead and buried? We've got to realize our entire life, our entire destiny hinges upon this one singular event in history. That if Jesus does not come back alive, we are trapped in a world without any hope at all. Christianity would be no different than any other belief system in which you can go to the graves of those who founded them, graves of men such as Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and many others, all of whom are still dead and in their graves, but not Jesus. He's the one that came back alive. He's the Savior. And so today, this morning, I want you to think on these things, and I wonder if I can ask you that question, do you believe? There in our Sunday school time, we looked at John 11:26, where Jesus was talking to Martha, and he says, whosoever believeth in me shall live, shall never die. You'll never be separated from God. And then he asked her, believest thou this? Do you believe this, Martha? You see, believing on Jesus is not merely knowing about him. It's knowing him personally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. It really is that simple, that even a child can understand. that those who believe in Jesus and trust in Him can be saved. You know, Jesus, you can know Him personally because He's alive. He came forth alive from the grave. And you can talk to Him today because He's alive. He can hear your prayer. There are many who would go along with the historical evidence that Jesus died on a cross. That's history. But friend, have you ever gotten to the point where you realize that Jesus died on the cross for me? Did it for me? Believing on Him is receiving Him as a free gift. We don't deserve the forgiveness of our sins. We could never earn it. But the Bible says, as many as received Him, Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Have you ever opened your arms and welcomed Jesus into your life and asked Him to be your Savior? Because you can't work your way to heaven. There's no amount of good deeds that you could do to earn your way back to God. Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I needed Jesus. Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's receiving Jesus as a free gift. It's also relying upon Him alone. We cease to rely on our own personal efforts or anything else. We, by faith, take God at His word, and we depend upon Jesus and who He is and what He's done for us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That it's not an outward thing. There's not a magical prayer or some words that you need to repeat or something that you could do outwardly, externally to get you into this family of God. It's something that happens in your heart. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And it goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in a moment, we're going to bow for a time of prayer to think about these things. It'll be a quiet time where you, right there in your seat, in your heart, you can silently cry out to Jesus and ask Him to be your Savior. If you've never done that before, you can trust in Him alone and what He's done for you to provide forgiveness of your sins. It would be a beautiful thing on this Resurrection Sunday to come to know the Lord personally as your Savior. Well, there's a lot of folks here, though, that I think probably already know the Lord personally. Let me talk to you for a second. Mary's gratitude and her love manifested itself in a real devotion to Christ. I mean, you couldn't keep her back. You couldn't get her to scatter and abandon Jesus. I wonder today, do we have that kind of devotion out of gratitude for what He's done for us? Do we realize how much He's forgiven us of? Are we loving and serving Him to the very limits of our capacity, daily witnessing to others about the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And for those of us who do know Christ as Savior, we've been given the breathtaking responsibility of making sure as many people as possible hear the greatest news that they could ever hear, that Jesus can forgive and save them, just like He did us. How active, how determined are we about fulfilling this mission that God has given to us? Running like Mary, running to tell others the good news. How are we doing with it?